Man, thank you, Matt. Church, if you have your Bibles, please take them. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Book of Acts, chapter 4, the fifth book in the New Testament. We are still continuing our series in the book of Acts, and we will finish chapter 4 this morning. We began it 3 weeks ago, and you'll learn over the years that Pastor Tommy and I are here that as we do sermon series like this through books, sometimes we'll spend weeks in a chapter. Hopefully not months in a chapter, but you never know. It may happen. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. When we began chapter 4 3 weeks ago, Pastor Tommy said a phrase that I've been chewing on for those past 3 weeks. I began my sermon preparation for this text a couple months ago, right after Easter time. I started preparing the sermon, reading through the text, and when he said, as he was preaching the first section, verses 1 through 22 of this chapter, that chapter 4 really depicts what is normal Christianity, it caught me off guard, because I'll be completely honest with you, that's not how I was reading this chapter. Especially if you look at just what happens at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. You have two apostles that are preaching the gospel. They are arrested for preaching said gospel. And then 5,000 people believe in Jesus. And we would read that and think, that's abnormal. Right? 5,000, and at the text it just says men. 5,000 believed. Now, I should not get arrested at the end of this sermon. I don't think that's going to happen. But around other parts of the world, that's normal. A man gets up to preach, he can be arrested. It's normal, the first part of chapter 4, it's normal because anytime a person gets up and declares the good news of Jesus Christ, someone is likely going to be saved. And that's normal. But when I read my text, I see people selling houses and lands and laying it down at the apostles' feet, whatever was needed so that it can be passed out. I kept reading that thinking, that's the ideal. That's what we want to strive for. But friends, I'm more convinced now that's the norm. That's the norm of what it means to be a Christian. In fact, probably the rest of the New Testament, as we read it, all these commands that the apostles Peter, Paul, James, and John, and Jude, all that they give us are not the ideal Christian that we'll one day be, but rather it's the Christian that we are now. It's the Christian that we are now. So when we read this section here, and when we study it, I don't want us to think this is the ideal, because this is normal Christianity. Now, Luke, as the master narrator of this big, long story of what's called the Acts of the Apostles, has taken us through all kinds of sermons, persecution, and now he almost wants us to take a step back. Or maybe he wants us to to join with him in a helicopter or a higher point of view, because he wants us to see exactly what's going on in the church at this moment. So the first half of chapter 4, the apostles are arrested. They're standing before the council, and they say, "We will not stop declaring the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Last week, the apostles are freed. They go back to their friends. They begin to pray and encourage one another. They pray for boldness. This earthquake happens that tells them that God has heard them, and he is pleased, and he will give them that boldness. And now Luke takes us up, and he takes us high. And he's going to point out things that he wants us to see, because this is given another progress report of what the church is doing and who it is. The first report that we're going to see in verses 32 and 33 is that the church, as it is at this moment, has everything in common. The church had everything in common. How so? Well, look at verse 32. We see that the church is unified here. The church is clearly unified. Now, the full number of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Most famous Hebrew prayer is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Later on, when Jesus himself was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he quoted that verse. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So it's no wonder then that Luke would describe this Christian community as being of one heart and one soul. They are loving each other. They are loving the Lord. And they are selfless people. Look at what else they're doing. He tells us exactly what it is in verse 32 again. They're of one heart and soul. What does this mean? Well, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. These are selfless people. Everything that they own, whatever it may have been, they were not holding on to it as something that they're not willing to let go. Or they're not holding on to something that they're not willing to sell in order to help out another brother or sister in the faith. Verses 34 to 37, the rest of this section is going to show exactly what they're doing. It's going to show exactly how they're doing it. But Luke is okay with us knowing that at this moment, everything that belonged to the people, they did not count it as their own, but that they were willing to share. And what's interesting is, this is exactly what Jesus prays for in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. This is exactly, they are becoming exactly what Jesus prayed for them to be in his high priestly prayer. In John 17, Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be tried, and then he will be crucified. But before he does that, he takes his 11 disciples with him. Judas having already left. He takes them with him, and they go up to this upper room area, and he begins to pray. And it's most commonly called the high priestly prayer. And after he prays for his disciples to stand firm and steadfast, beginning in verse 20, Jesus says this, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you. Jesus on earth prayed for you, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see the connection here? Our unity depicts the gospel to a lost world. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Now, It would be impressive if 10 Christians in a church were of one heart and mind. It would be incredible if it was 50. Might be a miracle if it was 100. But the text tells us the full number of those who were believing. Chapter 4, verse 4, they record that number as 5,000 men. Let's just say every man is married, and all those believe, those wives believe. That's 10,000 people. I would say let's throw in a child or two, but my math is not the greatest at all. You're looking at nearly 10,000 people who are of one heart and one soul, and they have everything in common. How in the world is that possible? It's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the gospel. It's because of Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, there's a lot of similarities between these, but the whole of chapter 2 is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Christians who now believe. And if you'll look just in the previous verse, in verse 31, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the unifying factor between all of these Christians. This is not the ideal. This is the norm. And if we have the Holy Spirit, this is what normal Christianity looks like. But it's something that we must work towards. Because all of us in here are selfish and sinful by nature. Me included. I thought I was a pretty selfless person until I got married. And then I realized how selfish I really was. And then I thought I was getting better. And then we had children. It's in our nature to be selfish. But these early Christians are showing their selfishness. Their selflessness, excuse me. What would East Leesville Baptist Church look like if we were all of one heart and soul? What would it look like if we had everything in common? Our unifying factor is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our unifying gathering connection is the Holy Spirit that indwells us as Christians. By the way, that's the unifying connector between us and any believer else in the world, whether we can understand them or not. But what would it look like? What would it look like if this church was of one heart and soul, that we did whatever it was to love God and love others? What would that look like? What would that look like for our community? What would that look like for your schools, for your workplace? And if we would live out normal Christianity, push down our preferences, push down our sinful desires, push down our selfishness, and love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, what would that look like? For our church. Just think of how our families would be changed. Just think on that. The church is unified in action, but they're also, in verse 33, they're unified in its message. The message of the church. So they have everything in common. They're unified in what they're doing together. And the message that the apostles are preaching is the same message that they have continued to preach since chapter 1, verse 8. The apostles here are doing exactly what Jesus tells them to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And what they preach is what they're arrested for in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and they still continue to preach it in verse 33. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You cannot be a witness, a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, of that if you don't open your mouth and tell somebody about Jesus. You cannot. The gospel needs words. The apostles are continuing to do exactly what they were doing. The power here that you see in verse 33, with great power is the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive that power, chapter 1, verse 8. With great power, the apostles are giving their testimony to what? What was their message? It's the gospel. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They prayed for continual boldness in verse 29, and they get it here. Their message is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In chapter 1, verse 22, whenever the disciples have to replace Judas after Judas betrayed Jesus, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 22, that the new disciple, the new apostle, he must become a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. The message has not changed. That will be the message that will be preached here. We don't need any fancy gimmicks. We don't need a laser show. We have the gospel. That's all we need. We have the gospel. And by the way, the power that resided in these apostles here is the same power that resides in you and me. Again, this is not the ideal. This is the norm. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have professed faith in him, if you have confessed his goodness, rejected your sins, believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you have been saved and you have been given the same Holy Spirit that the apostles had here. And it's the same Holy Spirit that I have. So tell others about Jesus with boldness. The apostles prayed for that. The Lord gives it to them, and they continue with great power to tell the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Tell others about Jesus. Be bold in it. Don't be shy. Be bold. That same power resides in you. At the end of verse 33, we see that great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. Not just the apostles. All of them. All, verse 32, all the full number of those who believed. All of them had great grace upon them. It's an interesting connection, I think, here between Luke chapter 2, verse 40, and I found it this morning, verse 46. And both of those sections, remember Luke has written both Luke and Acts, and both of those sections, there's a phrase that describes when Jesus is growing up. So after his nativity and after, you know, the Christmas stuff and angels are singing, Luke kind of just tells us this big overview of what happens in Jesus' life. And it says that Jesus grows in wisdom and stature, and the grace of God is upon him. And then again, verse 46. Jesus grows again, grace and stature, and the favor or the grace of God was upon him. And it makes me wonder, and I think this is it, if Luke puts that in there for us to see that connection between the Christians and between Jesus, to show us that the grace that was rested upon Jesus Christ is the same grace that was with all of his followers. Which means then, by default, dear friends, that same grace is upon you as well. The same grace that resided with Jesus is on you. And there's also hope that if you don't know this Jesus, if you have not committed your life to him, if you have not repented of your sins or confessed your sins, you're not believing in him at this moment, that offer is extended to you. Yes, God is angry with your sin. God hates your sin. But God has never turned one away who came to him in humbleness. That if you would believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that grace that was given to Jesus, that grace that was given to you, to the apostles, will now be given to you too. And dear Christians, that's good comfort for us, because I don't know about you, but I'm sure between when I woke up or whenever I got here, I've sinned. I don't know it, but I'm sure it happened. And I'm sure you've probably done the same thing too. But there's grace. God is not just sitting in his throne waiting for you to mess up so he can just smack you upside the back of the head. I can't believe you did that again. You said you wouldn't. No. No. There's consequences for sin. But Jesus will not turn you away if you return to him. There's great grace that's given to you too. Now, that needs to be balanced, of course. I'm not saying that just because God's going to forgive you that you should feel free to do whatever you want to. No, and friends, if you believe that, you don't understand the seriousness of your sins. If we abuse God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, we don't understand our sins, because they are abhorrent, and they nailed his son to a tree. Why would we befriend something that killed our Savior? But grace is there. Grace upon grace. So the church is unified in both their actions and in the message. And Luke's going to explain more in verses 34 through 37 what he's already told us in verse 32. See in those verses, 34 through 37, that this is a selfless community. This is a selfless community, and their generosity is shown in verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them. Just stop again. 5,000 men. And men are needy sometimes, right? None of them are in need. 5,000 to 10,000 people. There is not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Now, this did not happen just at one time, right? This is not a one-time event. People didn't just go and see the need, begin to sell their homes, and then become homeless, because then they would be in need eventually, right? No, the generosity here happens over time, because later on in the book of Acts, there will be a lady named Mary who will have a home that the apostles will stay in. So this did not happen just one time. It was also not required for membership of the church. This is not socialism. This is people giving generously out of their own hearts, from their own possessions, to help their brothers and sisters in need. It's not required for membership. There's no sign-up fee. You believe in Jesus, you're saved, and the Lord begins to change your heart. And this is not the ideal, again. This is the norm. So they sell things, and they begin to lay it, verse 35, at the apostles' feet. They were distributed as any had need. Laying the money at the feet of the apostles really tells us some things. It shows that they trusted the apostles with the money. This is not This is not the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who are telling you to sow some seeds, and if you'll give them money, good stuff will happen. No, this is not that at all. And don't do that either. This is the people who, because of the Holy Spirit, have a changed heart. They are now giving to help others in need. They trusted the apostles. And I hope it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it this morning. The money that you give to this church, we take great care of that. We don't, as your staff, we don't blow it, right? We don't take off on these lavish trips or use the church credit card to fill up our gas or anything like that. We take great care. We try to be great stewards of the money that you've given to us because we know how important it is. Because we will be held accountable for how we steward the money that you give us. And we thank you. We thank you for it. They trusted the apostles, and they also did not expect anything in return either. Nothing was expected in return of them. They didn't want a building named after them. They didn't want a hospital named after them. They didn't want a food pantry named after them. They did it because of the generosity of their hearts. This model of what the early church does here is a good model for us in our own finances. And Luke zooms in here, finally, in verses 36 to 37, on Barnabas. So he gives us the big picture. This is what all of the church is doing, but now I'm going to focus in on one person named Barnabas, and I'm going to show you exactly how it was done. So Joseph, his name is also the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He's a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sells a field, which is what they were doing in verse 34, remember? And he lays it at the apostles' feet, which is what they did in verse 35. Barnabas becomes a very prominent figure in the book of Acts. Very prominent figure. In chapter 9, verse 27, he's one of the few people who would testify on behalf of Saul, that we most commonly know as Paul, that his conversion, in fact, was real, that it was sincere. Because if you can imagine, there's a man going around and arresting Christians and killing them, and he says, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." Not many people are going to believe you just yet. But Barnabas testifies on his behalf. All of chapter 13 through 15 really is about Barnabas and Paul and their missionary journeys together. And these actions by Barnabas and by the early church show us how we as believers, I think, how we should view our money. That's not our own. How we should view our possessions. It's not our own. As temporary, as gifts of God that we should use to glorify Him and to help others. Probably everything that underlines all of the actions of these Christians here is love. Everything that underlines and is the foundation for doing what they do is love. It's love for one another. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And then verse 11 through 12, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Out of all the things that I once said of East Leesville Baptist Church, these are a few. That we are a church that is grounded on the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. That we are grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And that we are grounded in the fact that the gospel will be preached here every Sunday morning. But I also hope that it can also be said of us that we love one another. That we love one another. Yeah, I know, we get on each other's nerves. I know that. I know we favor some friendships over others. I get that. But I want it to be said of this church, because of the gospel of what Jesus Christ and of what he has done in us and the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that we love one another. And if we saw a brother or sister in the faith in need here, that we would not hold on to our possessions, that we would give them what they might need. We would love one another. There's an old, in the early church, there was a man by the name of Tertullian, as you see here on the screen. He lived in about 197 AD, so he's, roughly 160 years after Jesus walked the earth, and about maybe 100 years after the apostles were there. Christianity began to spread in Rome, and it literally began to spread like wildfire. They couldn't contain it, which is what happens, by the way, when the church is persecuted. It just spreads. People began to mock and make fun of the Christians because of their beliefs. They accused them of being cannibalism, because you think of, eat my flesh, drink my blood, that's going to lead some weird looks. So they laid out all these accusations against them, and they mocked them. And so Tertullian, a man who became a Christian, who was a lawyer in the time of Rome, took upon himself to write a pamphlet on what Christians believed. So this is what's called his apologies, his defense of the faith. And it's like he's looking out at this Roman pagan world with all of their gods and all of the animosity and the hatred that they had for one another, all of the selfishness, all of that. And he says this: it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. Yeah, just stop there for a second. They viewed Christians as weird because of what they did. Of a love so noble. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by a mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, they say, for they themselves are readier to kill each other. This is a distinct mark of the Christian faith, how we love one another. And friends, we can't love one another without the Holy Spirit. We can't truly love one another without the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please don't mishear me this morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you can't love with a love so noble, like Tertullian says. You can't. It's only by the act of the Holy Spirit. So my challenge for you is that you would believe in Jesus, that you would believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you would confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and that you would be saved, and then you would come down here in just a few minutes putting your trust in Christ. And for those of us who are believers, our challenge might be making a phone call to somebody. If you just thought of somebody, please don't text them. Don't be impersonal. Be personal. Call them. Maybe we need to apologize. Maybe there's someone here in this building that we need to reconcile with. Let it be said of our church that we love one another. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. We know how difficult it is. We know how difficult it is to read it. We know how difficult it is to apply it. And we know how difficult it is to be a normal Christian. Because if we're honest, it's weird to a lost world for us to be a Christian. Oh God, I pray we would repent of that. And that we would seek to live a life devoted completely and fully to you. That we may be given everything that we need, trusting that what you have to offer is 100 million times better than what the world has to give. We as Christians, Father, are united together with a common fellowship by the work of the Holy Spirit. So would you help us, oh Father, to be united in one heart and soul, that we may love one another. Father, we pray for those who don't know Jesus this morning, that they would be convicted of their sins, that they may believe. We pray for those Christians who are stagnant in their walk. They are almost defeated. They are deeply discouraged. God, would you move in their hearts too, to remind them that great grace is still at the foot of the cross.